Do you know? How do you know? Do you believe? How do you know you believe is true? How do you know? It's a good question, isn't it? Would you all stand with me this morning? So we read from the Gospel of John. We're gonna hang out with John today a little bit in his recording of the events of Easter. In the Gospel of John in the 20th chapter, verses 19 through 21, it says, "So when it was evening on that day," that's tonight, right? "The first day of the week," that's Sunday night, "when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst, and he said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So the Lord Jesus said again to them, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am also sending you.'" In John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31, it says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the imprints of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, his disciples again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' And he says to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord, my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life, that you all may have life in his name." Father, we thank you for this Sunday morning. This Sunday morning of all Sunday mornings. We thank you, Lord, what you've done. We pray, Lord, to a risen Savior this morning that you would walk in our midst. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us this day. We pray, Lord, that you would push all of us along in our own spiritual journey of trying to figure out who God is and who we are in the sight of the Almighty. Lord, we come and gather here this morning with people seeking to know you. We come to worship you. We come to sing praise to you. We come to understand. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would speak into our hearts this morning. We pray this for your glory in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. And all those who love the Lord would say what?
Amen.
And y'all may be seated. It's really good to see you this morning. As you're being seated, there's some special people in our midst. If you went to Mexico, we have a picture of all those who went on our... These are our team that went to Mexico last week. If you'll notice, my buddy Terry over here on the far left corner, he kind of got wounded. He fell, and I don't know, is it... Terry, are you even in here? Did it break? Was it broken? Is Terry in here today? I heard that he accidentally just kind of... They were on a scale, I guess they pulled up on a truck, and you're up kind of on this lift crossing the border, and Terry got out and just went, he didn't realize the ground was that much further down. But so we had a few, you know, our brother Jonathan Smith got bit by a dog, a little chihuahua over there. That was kind of cool, but what? It was vicious. It was a vicious chihuahua. So there was some, you know, injuries in our mission trip. They went to go... deal with an orphanage. They went to go love orphans in the name of Jesus. We at this church, the mission of why we exist today is to help people to meet, to know, and to follow Jesus. If you become a follower of Jesus, then Jesus calls you to remember the orphan and the widow. And it's amazing what people will do in the name of Christ as they get their eyes off of themselves and on other people. And so can we just again say thank you to all of our brothers and sisters that went down to Mexico last week. Well done. Well done. Hey, I don't know. Just yesterday, I went and saw the movie Case for Christ. Is very many people in here seeing the movie Case for Christ? It's out in the theaters today. If you're bored today, you need to go see this movie. It was really good. It was excellent. My wife and I, my two sons went, and we absolutely loved it. So I want to encourage you to go see that. Excellent. It's a testimony of an atheist who got really angry when his wife became a believer in Jesus. His name is Lee Strobel, and he went out to try to disprove the Christian faith. And after about, I don't know how long, he was a newspaper reporter, and he was just adamant that he was going to show his wife how foolish her faith is. And in the end, he bows his knee. He couldn't disprove it. And it's a great movie. It's a true story. I encourage you to go see it. So that's that. Now, if you've been around Pastor Frank very long, you know that I'm a great lover in history, and I'm a lover in the cousin of history, which is archaeology. My office is filled with artifacts from the Holy Land. I've showed some pottery in the past, got in trouble for it, but these are all good. This one is from Megiddo. Now, by the way, you can take pottery from Israel. Did you know that? It's just everywhere. I've been to Israel so many times. I've been a part of the archaeological dig that's going on even now. It's called the Temple Archaeological Dig that's going on in the Mount of Olives. People that have come to Israel with me have been a part of that dig one day. Absolutely cool. I kind of love this stuff. This is a piece of pottery from the Megiddo. It's one of the oldest cities, the most conquered city in the world. And I like it because it's got some burnt stuff on the pottery. So apparently this was used for some kind of a cooking pot. Kind of liked it. It's a big size piece. So that was pretty cool. This is one of my favorite ones. I got this from the southern steps of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And it's my oldest piece. It's even got some really cool markings on it, like it had some kind of paint put on it. This one's old. Really love this piece. There was a time when Jesus was at the temple in Jerusalem and a widow came by and put a little copper coin in, and he said, he just made, see that woman? She gave all she had. And these are called widow's mites. This is actually the widow's mite that the woman used. This was found in a pot in Jericho. I love archaeology. I love history. I love archaeology. Honestly, whenever we cruise into Easter, I'm always reminded of this archaeological find. It's called the Nazareth inscription, and every Easter I think of this. My cognitive mind goes to this. Has anyone ever heard of the Nazareth inscription? It's a 24 by 15 inch marble tablet with a 14 line edict of Caesar prescribing capital punishment for tomb breakers. It is called the Nazareth inscription because it was discovered in the early 1920s by a team of archaeologists digging in the town of Nazareth. Good for you. Clyde Billington of Northwestern College has dated the inscription to around AD 41. Jesus died and arose from the dead in 33 AD by 41, 8 years. It was during the reign of the Emperor Tiberius, who, by the way, was the emperor when Jesus was crucified. This is what it says. The Edict of Caesar, it is my decision concerning graves and tombs. Whoever has made them for the religious observances of parents or children or households, members, that these remain undisturbed forever. But if anyone legally charges that another person has destroyed, who has in any manner extracted those who've been buried, who has been moved with wicked intent, those who have been buried to other places, are committing a crime against them, or has moved sepulchre sealing stones, holy sepulchre sealing stones, that's Jesus in particular, against such a person, I order that a judicial tribunal be created. You are absolutely not to allow anyone to move those who have been entombed, but if someone does, that violator is to suffer capital punishment under the title as a tomb breaker or tomb robber. Did you know that all previous Roman edicts concerning grave violations sets only large fines? But the Emperor Tiberius decides in 41 AD to stiffen the fine to death. And he did this only in the province of Judea, and specifically in the town of Nazareth. What event do you think happened around that time that prompted the emperor to do this? Jesus of Nazareth prompted the emperor to do this. The Nazareth stone is compelling archaeological evidence that the news of the resurrection reached Rome within 8 years with such force that the emperor himself, Tiberius, acted with a stiff law against grave robbers in Judea. How many people in here have heard of a guy named Flavius Josephus? Anyone? He's a Jewish historian writing about the Jewish rebellion of 66 AD that ended up with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Flavius Josephus is a Jewish man, and he writes about 20 years after Tiberius, maybe 30. And he says this following passage I want to read to you is in the Arabic version of the Antiquities of the Jews, 18.63 and 64. This is what it says. At this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus. His conduct was good, and he was known to be a doer of surprising, wonderful works. And many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. That sounds like Woodbridge Community Church and Shuva. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have recommended or recounted wonders. He's a non-Jewish believer. You have the Roman emperor in 41 AD recording the Nazareth inscription. You have a Jewish historian writing outside of the Bible talking about a man named Jesus. Clearly, the emperor doesn't believe that Jesus came up out of the grave. The Jewish historian Josephus, he uses the word perhaps. Ever since the first Easter, humanity has been struggling with trying to explain what happened to the body of Jesus from the tomb in Jerusalem. The tomb was empty in 3 days, and people, that's a historical fact. But how did that happen? Did man or did God create the empty tomb? That is the million-dollar question. People, and by the way, that how you answer that question has far-reaching ramifications, both to this movement and to us individually in this room. So what do you believe about the resurrection of Jesus, and how do you know what you believe is true? That's a good question. What do you believe about the resurrection of Jesus? Because everybody has an opinion. The emperor has an opinion. Flavius Josephus has an opinion. Every person has an opinion. What's your opinion? What do you believe about the resurrection of Jesus? And how do you know what you believe is true? There's a wonderful scripture in the Gospel of John recording a time when a fisherman named Peter made a declaration to Jesus. Jesus at this time, he said some pretty tough teachings. People were leaving him. Jesus says to Peter and to the 12, are you guys going to leave me as well? And the Apostle Peter says this in John chapter 6, verse 67 through 69. And let me just read it to you. It says, so Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. He says, we have believed, and we've come to know that you're the Holy One of God. We believe, we know. There's something within a spiritual journey where a person moves from a convenient faith to a faith of conviction. I know. I love to ask people, well, how do you know? I think that would be a good series. We should do a series at Woodbridge called How Do You Know? Wouldn't that be a great series title? Actually, we have. As a matter of fact, this is next Sunday we're going to end this series called How Do You Know? By the way, where we've been and what we've done is we've talked about how do you know what you believe is true? How do you know that God exists? How do you know that Christianity is true? How do you know the Bible is reliable? Part 1 and part 2. Today it's called How Do You Know the Resurrection Really Happened? And next Sunday, do not miss next Sunday, as the rock star Bono from the band U2 will be declaring and sharing with us why he believes and how he knows. Do you guys like U2? I love U2. Would you like, did you know that Bono's a Christian? He believes in Jesus. He's going to share through video. But we have, you know what, as we've been cruising in this series, we have testimonies of people in our church. They're going to be sharing, I know. Actually, next Sunday, the series isn't called How Do You Know? It's called I Know. And that's for all of us. Somewhere along the line, people landed a place. By the way, we embrace your spiritual journey here today. We have these in your pocket right in front of you, and I like this. This is your spiritual journey, a personal like timeline. And if you open it up, I like this. It speaks about people somewhere on this chart. You are on this chart somewhere. I'm not interested. I'm curiously searching. I'm searching assertively. I believe. I know. I'm still on my spiritual journey. God bless you on your spiritual journey. We're so glad that you are with us today. And we pray that we can just help you and push you along, and that you would meet, that you would know, and that someday you would follow Jesus. There are historical arguments against the resurrection of Jesus. And I'm going to share these with you this morning. In the last two millennia, there are arguments against the resurrection of Jesus being supernatural. They all agree the tomb was empty. They're all trying to explain it or explain what happened 2,000 years ago. If you want to take notes, you can. We're going to have fun with this today. You can write these down on your notes. There's the oldest theory is called the stolen body theory, that the disciples stole the body of Jesus and they made it up. That actually coincides with Tiberius. That's the Nazareth stone. These guys stole the body, right? There's the wrong tomb theory, that Jesus was hastily buried on Friday. The woman came in the dim morning light. They got confused where Jesus was buried. They went to the wrong tomb. They saw it empty. There was a gardener who startled them, saw that they were looking at the wrong tomb. He tried to point them to the place where Jesus was buried. He says, "See the place where he lay," but they mistook him as an angel, and they ran off to proclaim that Jesus is risen from the dead. It's called the wrong tomb theory. There's the swoon theory, that Jesus really never died. He passed out, he swooned, he fainted on the cross, and the soldiers assumed he was dead. He was placed in the tomb alive, and in the cool air of the tomb, it revives Jesus. So he escapes from the tomb, he appears to the 12 disciples, and they assume him resurrection, and off we go, right? There's this hallucination theory. The followers of Jesus so wanted him to arise from the dead that their mind played tricks on them. That wasn't real, okay? Have you ever met people who so wanted something to happen that they make up a reality in their mind and they believe it? You ever met these people? They live under another realm. They're delusional. They're deceived. Have you ever heard the term, you can't reason with crazy, okay? You can't, by the way, I've tried, you can't. Were the disciples crazy? Were they crazy? Declaring that he's arisen because they so wanted to believe it. Is that a good answer? It's not. Because all the enemies of Jesus had to do was march the crowds that all kept proclaiming that he arose from the dead. All they had to do is say, "You people are nuts, follow me." They would have marched him to the tomb. They would have rolled away the stone. They would have produced the body, and this thing would have ended 2,000 years ago, and they would have put the 12 apostles in a psycho ward, right? Why didn't they do that? Because they couldn't. They couldn't. The swoon theory that Jesus never really died, people. He fainted. And he was put in the tomb, and the cool air of the tomb revived him. Is that a good answer to the resurrection of Jesus? If any of you read Roman history, you'll know that they were experts at killing people. When you read the accounts, Jesus just wasn't buried in a tomb. He was wrapped in mummy state. How does he unwrap himself? How does he move the stone? How does he get past the guards? And if he did all this, he would have been in such bad shape, crawling in near death from flogging and scourging and crucifixion. It's hard to believe that a barely alive Jesus staggering into Jerusalem could have convinced his disciples that he has victoriously risen from the dead, right? The disciples would not have been eating with him, people, but they would have been getting into a hospital and putting him on life support, right? How about the wrong tomb? They just got the tombs messed up. Have you ever misplaced your car in a parking lot? You ever done that? You ever get confused, especially if you've gone through a traumatic experience? If you've done, it's hard to concentrate. If there's this thing called post-traumatic stress disorder, clearly all the disciples were in some degree of post-traumatic stress disorder, seeing what happened with the horrible torture of Christ. They all would have been in bad shape on Sunday, people, okay? They all would have been struggling with some kind of PTSD. You know, I mean, Jesus was hastily buried on Friday. Women came early in the morning. Do you see the stained glass window behind me? They came early in the morning because they had to finish. And they were wondering, who's going to roll away the stone? Is it possible they just got confused where Jesus was buried? And they go to the wrong tomb? They see it empty? There's a gardener there going, oh, these poor ladies. You're confused. See where he lay. Let me show you. Oh, and they're excited about it. And they proclaim he's risen. Is that a good argument? Again, the religious leaders, all they had to do was say, you guys are nuts. Follow us. Here we go. Roll away the stone. If you produce the body, this thing ends. Why didn't they do that? Because they couldn't. But what they could say is this, and it's the most viable explanation to the empty tomb in Jerusalem. The religious leaders recorded that the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus. It's the oldest argument against the supernatural possibility of Jesus coming up out of the grave. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 11, 15, let me read this to you. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And now listen to this. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, and it is to this day. Matthew was written about 60 AD. So 15 years later, right? No, 30 years. This is being spread. The early church father, Justin Martyr, wrote around 150 AD that the Jewish authorities sent specially commissioned emissaries across the Roman world to combat the Christian claims of Jesus' resurrection with this claim that they stole the body. People, as I was reading in my 20s, trying to figure out in my own, as an adult, trying to get a handle, I read the Gospels one summer, and I remember in my mind going, I bet the disciples stole his body in order to make money on the deal. Have you seen, did you know that there's a lot of money in religion? Turn on the TV. I remember as I'm trying to ask questions, going, I bet the disciples stole his body in order to make money on the deal. Even now, people, I'm telling you right now that this is the best argument. This is the best argument of what happened to the empty tomb in Jerusalem outside of it being supernatural. It's the best argument. Do you know why I don't believe it? Because James, the apostle of Jesus, the son of Zebedee, was killed by the sword in 36 AD. The apostle Philip was crucified and stoned with his two daughters in Asia Minor, proclaiming Jesus arose from the dead. Bartholomew or Nathanael was skinned alive and beheaded in India, proclaiming that Jesus is risen from the dead. Matthew, the tax collector, was preaching in Ethiopia, and he was run through with a spear, proclaiming Jesus is risen from the dead. Simon the Zealot was a missionary in Britain, and he was crucified, proclaiming Jesus is risen from the dead. The brother of Peter, Andrew, was crucified, proclaiming Jesus had arisen from the dead. The apostle Peter, under the emperor Nero, was told to recant and stop this falsehood that Jesus had come up out of the grave. Peter was crucified upside down on a cross. He says, I am not worthy to die the way my Lord died. And they martyred Peter upside down on a cross in Rome because he would not recant that Jesus had arisen from the dead. The apostle Paul was a Roman citizen who was a religious leader, a Pharisee, who was a persecutor of the church and then became a great defender of the church. He wrote half the New Testament. The apostle Peter, or Paul, you can't crucify a Roman citizen, so he was beheaded right around the same time as Peter, around 65 AD. And the apostle Paul prayed for the person that was going to cut his head off, and he said that he willingly laid his head on the block. He says, I forgive you what you're about to do. And Paul was decapitated because he wouldn't recant that Jesus had come up out of the grave. The 12 apostles, including Paul, all died proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They all died horrible deaths, martyrs' deaths. Peter died in 65 AD. In 70 AD, the last of the Gospels written by the Apostle John was written, the Gospel of John. And this is what the Gospel of John says. There's a time when Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he's walking on the beach with Peter, and he's asking Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? Because Peter denied that he knew Jesus three times. And the third time, Peter was distraught because he knew what Jesus was doing. This is what it says. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, Peter, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you to where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then Jesus said to him, follow me. Peter had already been dead by the time the Gospel of John had been written, and John is giving commentary. They all knew how Peter died. It was famous how Peter the Rock died for Christ in Rome upside down on a cross, and he gives commentary to it. They were all in one accord, going to glory. We saw him die, and 3 days later we saw him come up out of the grave. For all of them, people, they had nothing to gain financially in the deal. For all of them, they had nothing to gain financially in the deal. As a matter of fact, they lost it all. following Jesus, staying with their testimony into their torture. The Apostle Paul writes this. Now, Paul was a pretty wealthy dude before he met Jesus. As a matter of fact, he lost it all following Jesus. And Paul, in a prison in Rome in Philippians, says this, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider them garbage that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection." Does Paul believe in the resurrection of Jesus? The power of the resurrection? He says, "I want to know the power of the resurrection and participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." Paul was wealthy, powerful, affluent Pharisee, rising in stardom in Judaism, and he loses it all, becoming a follower of Jesus. But he says that he really found it all. Do I hear an amen? Amen. Hey guys, if I stole his body, and if somebody was going to drive a nail through my wrist and I knew it was a lie, would I let him do it? Would you do it? If you knew it was a lie, if you knew you stole his body, and someone was getting ready to drive a nail through your wrist, would you let them? Answer. If you knew it wasn't true, would you still let them crucify you? Would you be willing to die for a lie? Would you? Would anyone in here be willing to be tortured and died for a lie? Anyone? Neither would they. That's why I don't believe that they stole the body. Because if I stole the body, any reasonable person, I'm not dying for this. Okay, time out. It's over here. I recant. Dude, I got a new car out of the deal. And I mean, okay. None of them did that. None of them did that. It's the most viable theory. They stole the body. And their blood and their martyrdom is the greatest argument against the best theory that Jesus' body was stolen by them. It's the best one you got. And the way they know Christ and the way they died for Christ is the best pushback against it. That's why I don't believe it. And not just them. For the first 300 years, Christians died terrible deaths under the Roman emperors until Constantine, dying in the Colosseum, being eaten by lions. Their testimony, the testimony of our brothers and sisters in Egypt right now. Did y'all hear what happened last Sunday in Egypt at Good Friday service? Somebody blew up the church, killed a bunch of Christians. Do you know there are 600 million Christians right now living in the world that are gathering under persecution, and they gather anyway? Why? Why? The resurrection of Christ has radical ramifications. The Apostle Paul says this about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, and I just love this. It says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been risen. And if Christ has not been risen from the dead, he says that our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God." He says we're liars because we testify against God that he raised Jesus, or Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still all in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have all perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. The Apostle Paul says the resurrection of Jesus is the turning point of history. From the age of the promised Messiah in the Old Testament to the age of the fulfilled Messiah in the New Testament. If it's true, then praise the Lord. If it's not, we are deceived. And he says, and I, Paul, am a liar for spreading it and a fool for believing it and dying for it. This is not an academic discussion. The resurrection of Christ comes radically personal. In this congregation, we've had 7 people pass away in the first 3 months. Barbara Hayline, Ray Hayline, Madrin, Avi, my father-in-law, Dennis. I'm missing someone. Are they all gone? Did you know all of them trusted in Christ as they breathed their last breath and they're all now gone? Do they cease to exist? Are they just naked apes and nothing more? Are we just random answers of mutations? Or are they with Jesus? As Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. See, this is it's not academic. All of them died. My father-in-law on his deathbed says, Jesus has been comforting me. He says, the Lord has been comforting me. And he says, I love the Lord. In 2 hours, he was gone. Was he foolish? Because if Jesus hadn't come up out of the grave, shame on him. But if Jesus had come up out of the grave, then he today is in paradise. This is not academic. It becomes very personal. What do you believe about the resurrection? And how do you know what you believe is true? My father, Dennis, was one of the smartest men I ever met. Sharp lawyer. We all talked about it. We couldn't win an argument with him. He was so smart. Smart man. He didn't check his brain at the door accepting Jesus. He knew what he was doing. What do you believe about the resurrection? How do you know what you believe is true about the resurrection? How do you explain what happened 2,000 years ago? If you're here today, and you're just on this journey of trying to figure out who Jesus is, let me explain this to you. If Jesus came up out of the grave, then his sacrifice that he gave on the cross is legitimate. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. For all of us in here who has come face to face with our faults and our shame and our guilt before a holy God, we recognize that Jesus comes to carry that. See, the sins that are in your life, newsflash, God is holy and you offend him in word, in action, in thought, and in deed. You offend his holiness. Did you know that? Have you ever been offended by somebody? Well, God is offended when you do stuff that's against his holiness. In words you say, in actions you do, you offend him daily, and I do. But here's the good news. God loves you so much that he deals with your offense. He sends his son to take your sins upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. If Jesus came up out of the grave, then what he did on the cross is real. The scripture says that he, Jesus, reconciles us to the Father, and our sins will never be counted against us because he paid for them all for you. So you can either pay for them yourself or you can let somebody else. The good news is that God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth upon him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The good news is, if this is true, then what he did here was real and it can be yours. If you're here today and on your spiritual journey, you've come to a place this Easter Sunday morning where you're like, I've been drawn by the Spirit of God. Something's telling me that I need Jesus. If you're here today, it's real simple. My prayer in September of 1985, I still remember it, was, Jesus, I think you're real, and I want you to come into my life. How's that for faith? Jesus says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, it will spring up to eternal life. I had a little bit of faith. I believed. If you're here today, and you'd like to accept Jesus, it's real simple. And I'm going to invite you to, everybody, close your eyes, bow your head. If you're here today, man, if you want to make Easter, this Easter, the day that you have become a follower of Jesus, then you pray this prayer. Dear Lord God Almighty, I don't really know what I'm doing, but I believe that Jesus Christ is real. I don't believe the disciples stole his body. I believe that he's the Messiah that came up out of the grave. The evidence is there. And with my mind, I choose to accept who Jesus is and what Jesus has done on the cross. And I ask that you would take what you've done on the cross and apply it to my life. I today, by faith, accept what Jesus did, and I want it applied to me and my faults and my shame and my guilt and my sin before a holy God. I ask you to forgive me and wash me clean. I pray that you would record my name in heaven, and I pray that you would prepare a place for me in paradise. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's simple. There are two types. If you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, you're here today and you've heard these theories. Can I tell you, Christian? Your witness and your testimony is everything. Just like 2,000 years ago, Peter's testimony was everything. If you claim the name of Jesus today, live it. Can I say that again? If you've met Jesus and you know Jesus and you've committed to following Jesus, if that's you today, live it. Because that's what Peter did and Paul did and James did and John did and Andrew did and Bartholomew did and Philip did. They lived it. And by them living for Jesus and need be dying for Jesus is the greatest testimony that Jesus came up out of the grave. Please, if you're here today and you claim the name of Jesus, you do more harm to the cause of Christ by proclaiming that you believe it and you don't live it. You do more harm. Can I ask you this day to commit your life to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Then I need you to follow me. Even if where I ask you to go isn't where you want to go, I need you to follow me. And Peter followed Jesus to a cross in Rome. And by his death, he proved that he didn't steal the body, which is the best argument. He lived it. Would you bow your heads with me? If you're here today and you claim the name of Jesus, then today I challenge you to make him the Lord of your life. No longer just your Savior, but he becomes the King. And you become his servant. That you follow him, that you don't live your life the way you want to, you live your life the way God calls you to. That you live holy lives, righteous lives, lives with passion for the Lord. That you submit yourself to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That you're no longer a follower of convenience, but you would be a follower of conviction. That you would bow your knee before the King, and that you would give him all that you have. Your talents, your treasures. You give him your past, your present, your future. You give it to him. For when you do this, then you become a follower. And you could sing, what a beautiful name. You could sing, what a powerful name, what a wonderful name. There's a song out of Australia that has just crushed my heart, and our worship team is going to come up and sing it. And I'm going to ask you to not just sing this song, but to pray this song.